Morning, saints.
Morning.
Ooh, gosh, for a miserable day, that was nice and positive. Good. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians. This is the last but one. We'll finish chapter 5 off next week. This week, we're finishing chapter 4 and looking at the beginning of chapter 5. Buckle your seatbelts. Because it's in depth today. Or maybe not in depth, more in detail is probably the better phrase. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, it is on the screen. And Paul continues in chapter 4 and he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And then chapter 5. "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And for those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing." And God blesses the reading of his word to us. We've probably all said it and meant it at some stage or other without actually realizing what on earth we were talking about. And it's this silly phrase that people say when somebody has died. Well, they're probably in a better place. Said that? Heard people say it, though? Other people have said it. Well, they're probably in a better place. Or there's that insipid poem that I just cannot stand that people insist on having read at their funerals that says, "Do not grieve for me." Rubbish! Somebody's died! You flipping grieve. You can laugh, I'm being silly. But I keep my point. Somebody dies, we grieve. That's the way of the earth. That's what sin has done to the earth. We grieve when somebody dies. I understand the heart behind the poem, but theologically speaking, it's wrong. It's just not right. It's not biblical and it's not true. Friends, today I want to look in detail at what Paul says, particularly at the end of chapter 4 in this passage. The background was this. Paul always believed that Christ was coming soon. He was going to be here like tomorrow. Paul lived every single day as though Jesus was going to return that day. He lived his life that way. And he passed that expectation on to his disciples. All the people that Paul converted and planted churches at, he passed that similar expectation that Jesus was coming back very soon. It was going to happen. And so there was a problem in the Thessalonian church, because what happened was the Thessalonians had this same expectation, and A couple of people or one person died while Paul had got after Paul had left. And they were like, oh, what happened? What happened? They've died and Jesus hasn't come back yet. They were under the impression that Jesus was going to come back that soon that, hang on a minute, they've died. What do we do? There was a conundrum. They didn't understand what was going to happen. And so in this bit in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul, his whole emphasis is to reassure them. It's not meant to be a full description of what happens at Christ's second coming. That's not what the purpose of this passage is, and you shouldn't read it as that. What we should read it as is Paul giving them encouragement about what happens when somebody's died. About the reassurance. He's giving them, he's explaining to them the hope. And Paul's point is very clear. Jesus is coming back, and Christians have an incredible hope for eternity. What is it? What's the hope? I'm not going to tell you. We're going to go through it, and we'll get there. Because the way Paul gets there is really interesting. And then we move on from chapter 4, and then chapter 5. Just want to give you the background to chapter 5. Paul shifts, and he's talking about something different. He's talking about something that they already know. And verses 1 to 3 has often been misrepresented by many preachers down the centuries of a threat to believers. He's coming like a thief in the night. You better get ready for Jesus, otherwise, you know, you're going to be in trouble because the judgment's coming. That's wrong. Because those first three verses in chapter 5 actually refer to unbelievers. Because if you look in verse 4, he says, "But you, beloved, are not in darkness." So that therefore says that the first three verses have nothing to do with Christians. It's about people who've chosen not to believe in Christ. So Paul's entire focus again in chapter 5 verses 1 to 11 is again about reassurance and encouragement. If we have the hope of Christ's return, we must live like it makes a difference. And that's what Paul's kind of saying, and that's the background to that chapter 5. So let's look at the end of chapter 4 first. And what it means, what is our hope? When the great Christian and scientist, he's not a Christian scientist, he was a Christian and a scientist, Sir Michael Faraday was dying, some journalists questioned him as to his speculations for a life after death. "Speculations?" said he. "I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And because he lives, I shall live also." That articulates perfectly the hope of the Christian believer. Paul, at the end of chapter 4, is addressing this question. What happens when somebody dies before Jesus comes back? You cannot read this section without having that question in your mind. What happens when somebody dies before Jesus comes back? That's how we have to read this section of Scripture. And the key is found in verse 14. Because Jesus has risen in bodily form, everybody in Christ will rise in bodily form. Bodily form. It's not a physical. It's not that physicality is bad and immortality is good. It's that, I was reading this just last night. It's that the Bible talks about incorruptible flesh and corruptible flesh. Corruptible flesh is all about the stuff that will die. It's moving towards death. But incorruptible is eternal. And the body that Jesus has now in heaven is incorruptible, but it is still a physical body. The truth is, the hope is, that because Christ has risen in bodily form, everybody will rise in bodily form. Our hope is not that we leave the earth to find a better place. This Greek understanding that we talked about when we started the series, that we're all trying to escape the earth because it's all going to hell in a handbasket and we just need to get off the earth as soon as we can and go to heaven. That's not right. It's actually resurrection. That's what the New Testament teaches. One day everybody will rise. Well, everybody in Christ will rise. And then Paul gives a couple of mechanics. And the main thing is that the dead will be raised first. And given the question, what happens when people die before Jesus comes back? The dead will be raised first. Verse 15, this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive will be left, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. People who are still on the earth when Jesus comes back will not be the first to rise. The dead will. In reality, Paul actually means this. As a first order of business. It's like the second coming, Paul views it as like a giant business meeting. As the first order of business, the dead will be raised first. It's almost like taking apologies at the meeting. Well, who's here and who's not? And the dead will be raised first. Christ comes, and the first agenda on the item, the dead will be raised. And then Paul moves on, and he talks about how he views Christ's coming and the dead rising. Verse 16, the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He uses a couple of different metaphors here. This whole thing is littered. From chapter 4, verse 13, till 5:11, it's covered in metaphors. And Paul switches his metaphors a lot. He quite happily does that. Now, what you need to know about the three metaphors that he uses here, a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, in English, in my Bible translation, the New RSV, it has an English list. You know, when you're taught to write a list, you write 1, 2, and the final thing. Yeah? And grammatically in English, that's perfectly correct. In Greek, you would not write a list that way. In Greek, you would write your first phrase, you put an and at the end of it, and then you write the next phrase, and you put an and at the next of that. So in Greek, if Paul was writing a list, he would say, a cry of command, and with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet. But he doesn't write that. In Greek, he's actually got a comma after the cry of command. What am I talking about? Okay. What, basically that, all of that just to say, that the last two phrases, with the archangel's call and with the sound of God's trumpet, they explain, because Paul doesn't make a list here, those two phrases explain the cry of command. They tell us how the cry of command is going to happen. The cry of command is going to happen because the archangel's going to call and the sound of God's trumpet will be heard. It's metaphor. And Paul is actually using here Old Testament imagery. He's using Old Testament imagery of Yahweh, God, coming into his temple. It's summoning language. It's all about summoning. And just to shift you to the side a little bit here, you need to know this. The word for coming here is parousia. It's a Greek word which means to make to come and make one's presence fully known. It's what parousia means. So when the Bible talks about parousia, when it says it in the New Testament, it's speaking of Christ's coming and referring to his coming to earth to make God's presence fully known. So that means when Jesus comes again, he doesn't come to take us away. He comes to bring heaven to earth. You're following me so far? I know it's complicated. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of detail. But that means when Jesus comes, he's not coming to take us away. So I'm shattering some illusions here. If you thought, oh, I get to escape this world, you don't. It's just that when Jesus comes back, the world will be perfect and incorruptible. So Jesus coming back means he's coming to make God's presence fully known. Heaven on earth. Paul continues to explain what's going to happen. After the dead are raised, everybody else that will be alive at the time will join them. And Paul's not concerned about location. He uses it as a metaphor. We'll be in the air with him. And here's the thing. We might go in the air to meet Jesus, but he doesn't say what happens after that. Logically, if parousia, if Jesus coming means that he's coming to bring heaven to earth, we might meet Jesus in the air, but actually, we're going to come back down with him and heaven will be on earth. Amen? That's hope. Right? That's hope. We're not escaping earth. Heaven's coming to earth. And Paul finishes chapter 4 with his main concern: encourage one another. And this is what the Thessalonians are supposed to do. Encourage each other with these words, Paul says. We have hope that Jesus is coming again to make God's presence fully known on earth. Everyone will be raised to meet him, and then we'll come back to earth and heaven will be on earth. That's Christian hope. That's the hope that we profess, that is sure and certain. Because Jesus was raised, we'll be raised, and when he comes back, heaven will be on earth. Amen. That's our hope. And so Paul says, encourage one another with these words. If we are not anxious and excited for God coming again, then there's something wrong with us. We need to be hopeful, full of hope, that Jesus is coming again, and talk about it. And this is why the healing stuff is amazing. I'm sure Maureen won't mind me sharing her testimony. She came in on Thursday night for prayer, and I saw her face, and I said, she doesn't look particularly happy at the moment. I said, you look in pain, Maureen. She said, yeah, actually I am. Which I'm very grateful, because Maureen's very, she will tell you how she feels. And if you look in pain, and I say you look in pain, and you tell me a lie, Jesus is going to talk to you about that. I'm just letting you know. So I'm grateful that Maureen was honest. Because it meant that we could actually pray for her. So I felt an inkling from the Lord, a kind of a push from God, get on the piano and start playing. Because music has this way of opening up our whole beings. You know, music is the only thing that uses both sides of the brain? Anyway. It opens us up. And so I started to play. I just started to play. I had my eyes closed. I was looking at what I was doing. I was not looking. I mean, I was over there and they were over here in the front bit. And I couldn't see what's happening. I look up and all of a sudden, Mike's there and he's praying over Maureen. It's like, oh, I didn't know that was happening. And as a result of that prayer, praise the Lord, no pain. Maureen's got no pain. Amen? Praise the Lord. We praise God for his miracle working power. That is heaven on earth. That's heaven on earth. That's, Maureen doesn't have pain in heaven. The body that's stored up for her in heaven doesn't have pain. It's incorruptible. And that's God giving a deposit today. Heaven on earth. That's why healing's so important. And that's why God's doing it right now. Because he wants us to know heaven's coming. And my question for us today is, are you encouraged by those words? If you're not, well, I don't know. You need to get a heart transplant or something, I don't know. And then we move on, because we have to look at the whole thing. I won't spend too long. Here's a story. Scottish lawyer was a wicked man. It's typical, it's typecast, isn't it? Once he hired a horse and either through accident or ill usage killed the animal. No horse. Naturally, the owner insisted on being paid its value together with some compensation for the loss of its use. The man of law acknowledged his liability and said he was perfectly willing to pay, but at the moment he was a little tight for money. Would the hirer of the animal accept a promissory note? Certainly, he said. Whereupon, the lawyer further said that he must be allowed a long date. You can fix your own time, said the creditor. The wicked man then drew the note, making it payable at the day of judgment. Eventually, the creditor took the matter to court, and there, in defense, the lawyer asked the judge to look at the note. He did so, and replied, the promissory note is perfectly good, sir. And, as this is the day of judgment, I decree that you pay tomorrow. Came a bit too soon, the day of judgment, for that lawyer. It's a parody, it's a silly story, but here's the thing. Paul says that for those outside the faith, Christ's return will be a shock. They won't be expecting it. But for those in Christ, however, it won't be a surprise because we're his children. It just won't be a surprise. You can't read this passage and think, oh, it's going to be a shock and he's going to come. It's going to be. I always used to think that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a shock. It's not. It's going to be as natural as the day we were born, and it'll be like being reborn all over again. And in this bit, what Paul is concerned about is that we shouldn't live uptightly, as Gordon Fee says, as in anxious, kind of scared fear of Christ's returning, but instead we should live uprightly until Jesus comes back. And all of Paul's metaphors that he uses in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, all focus on that. And living uprightly, Paul says, looks like a contrast between those who are dark and those who are sleeping, and between those who are dark and sleeping, and between those who are in the light and awake and sober. And Paul explains what that looks like in verse 8. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And he then shifts from the idea of being awake and drunk, or being asleep and drunk, to being a military imagery. He borrows this imagery. It comes from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. And Paul is substituting righteousness for faith and love. It's the same thing, really. And hope, of course, he says, is the hope of salvation, which is what we just talked about and what Paul talked about in the end of chapter 4. So given the way in which these metaphors kind of link together, I think what we can say is this about this bit in chapter 5. When we live with love of God, love toward God, love towards the world and love towards his people, and we have complete belief, faith, trust in Christ, our hope is in him for eternity. I think that's what Paul is saying. And what I think that means for us is that our thinking will be based on the sure and certain hope for the future as we live a life of righteousness, as we live uprightly in faith and love towards God and everybody else. So how do we live in hope? By living uprightly with righteousness that is already ours in Jesus. As Paul says, Jesus is our righteousness. We haven't been destined for wrath, as he says in verse 9, but for salvation, because Jesus' resurrection was certain, so is ours. And therefore we live in faith and love for the sake of the world, that we might one day fully live with him. And that's what he says there, isn't it? That we might live with him. And it does refer back to the other bit. And so we're full circle. We're back to last week, aren't we, about holiness. We're back to our life must look different to those around us. We shouldn't be uncertain about what will happen or give false hope to other people, but live it out in our daily life. Life's got to look different. We can't be the same as we always were. And I don't have time this morning to unpack all the practical applications, but we already know that. We've gone through it all, haven't we? When we went through Ephesians, when we went through Colossians, we did Philippians. We've done lots of Paul. And so there it is. Our hope that we will be raised with Christ when he brings heaven to earth. And the encouragement that we are to live within that hope every day. Absolutely every day. If there's one thing that we must listen to here, it's these words. Encourage one another. I'm going to depart from my notes. I've only got like 3 lines left, so it doesn't matter. But one thing that not just this church, but the whole church in Britain is lacking is courage. Everybody's afraid. Everybody's afraid. I'm not quite sure what we're afraid of, but we're all afraid. And Paul says, be encouraged. What are we to be afraid of? Jesus himself said, don't fear the one that can harm the body, the physical, corruptible body, but be afraid of the one that can destroy the soul, the one that destroys you forever. That's God. And of course, we know he won't do that. And what Jesus is saying there is, what are you afraid of? You cannot die. When you die, when Christ comes again, you'll be raised to new life. Amen. What are we afraid of? What actually are we afraid of? Just standing here thinking about it, I know that I'm afraid of stuff, but what am I afraid of? It's ridiculous. And I pray that we won't be afraid any longer, but that we'll be encouraged. Because we can't die. Because Jesus is coming to bring heaven to earth. That's amazing. So friends, be encouraged. He's with us now, if only in part, and we will be with him fully, forever, for eternity. That's amazing. I think it's incredible. So be encouraged. Be encouraged, friends. Don't really know where to land this, other than be encouraged and stop being afraid. It's an easy thing to say, I know, because we all have our little fears that we don't quite know how to get rid of. A lot of that is what we talked about in taking thoughts captive. So let's pray together. Father, take the dross of what I've said, anything that is not from you, and let it fall to the ground, and let it not stick in our hearts or minds this morning. And may the pure gold of your word, that pure Spirit of God as he works in our hearts, may the truth of your word fully enter into our minds and our hearts this morning. And I thank you, God, for Paul's words in this passage. And quite rightly, we read at Christian funerals the end of chapter 4. That is so appropriate because we encourage people with those words that the dead will be raised. That our certain hope is because Christ was raised, so shall we be raised. And Father, we are so grateful that you have given us such a wonderful hope to live in. That we do not have to be afraid any longer. That we can live uprightly for you no matter what the cost. Because we cannot die. Because you will raise us to newness of life. And we thank you that we have a measure of that today with the coming of the Spirit. And we thank you for the testimonies of God's healing for Gwyneth's nephew and for Maureen's physical body, that the pain is gone. And Father, we just speak healing in the name of Jesus over this place. As we prayed on Thursday night, we keep speaking healing in Jesus' name because that is a foretaste of heaven on earth. And we say, more, Lord, whatever you're doing as far as healing is concerned, double it. Make it more. Do more, Lord. Give us more hope. Encourage us, we pray. And I pray, our God, that if we came in this morning discouraged about the way life is going at the moment, that we would leave encouraged, fully encouraged, and no longer afraid. Because you are coming again. He's coming back again. And we're desperate for that time when Jesus comes and heaven is realized fully on earth. And God will make his home with us. And he will be our God and we will be his people. And we long for that day, our God, when that happens. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come again, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Come. But until that day comes, Lord, give us the strength to live uprightly. To live with faith and love. And that our thinking might be fueled by the hope of your return. Give us the strength, we pray, to do your will and to live according to your grace, your mercy, your love, and your faith. That people might see the hope we have and ask questions and wonder. That they might see heaven coming to earth in healings and say, I need some of that. And they might be drawn to Christ. Draw people to yourself, to God, Holy Spirit, in this place. Be speaking to hearts and minds even now. That as we make our way in this world, in this place, people might know the hope of resurrection. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.